This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Well, we are going to continue. My plan, with the elders' permission, and I've talked to them about this, is to continue in 1 Corinthians until the 16th and the 23rd. So those two Sundays will turn our attention to Christmas, to the birth of Christ. But other than that, our attention is going to be on 1 Corinthians for the next few weeks. Now, at first reading, this might seem like a detour, right? I mean, Paul's been writing in the last several verses about marriage and about singleness and about divorce and or separation. And so what is this? He seems to wade into religious works, or, you know, whether a man is circumcised or not, or into social status, whether a man or woman is free or not, whether is a bondservant or is free. Well, I think that in part, the way Paul writes, and you've noticed this if you've read his letters enough years, you notice they call him stringing pearls. Paul strings pearls. And when he writes a sentence many times, I think the Holy Spirit prompted him from that sentence to a different subject. And so that's what's happening here. I think the last sentence he wrote, when he says, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" That reminded him that when we're called to faith in Jesus Christ, he changes our hearts. That doesn't necessarily mean he changed others around us. And so we simply need to be faithful where we are. We need to remain in the place where we are. There's also the thought that Paul is setting us up for, if he's thinking ahead about his letter, he's setting us up for verse 26, where he says, "I think that in view of the present distress, it is good for a person to remain as he is." And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. What does he mean, the present distress? Why is he saying, if you're married, I want you to live as if you're not married? He doesn't mean leave your wife. He doesn't mean not provide for your wife. What does he mean by that? So we'll get into that discussion next week. But this involves today, this passage involves a consideration of vocation, or a person's calling. I've told you before, the Latin word vocare, V-O-C-A-R-E, is the word from which we get vocation, calling, vocation, job, etc. What are we called to? You may have noticed in your reading this text this week that the word call or called is used seven times. Paul uses that word seven times. So what Paul is taking up is possibly a question that he had gotten from the church. Something like this: what should a person do about these things, his calling, his job, his vocation? What should a person do about that once he becomes a Christian? Or should I worry about the fact that I'm not circumcised? It seems like, you know, most of the Christians I meet who are Jewish are now Christians, but they're circumcised and I'm not. Or I have been circumcised, should I reject that? And in fact, there was a procedure back in those days where you could become uncircumcised. We don't want to get into the details. It's painful. But should I worry about that? How about the fact that I'm a bondservant? What should I do now? How can I serve Christ as a bondservant? I'm a slave to this family. I've sold myself to them to pay off my debt or to increase my position, perhaps. What should I do about that? What should I do with my life now that it has been radically changed by the gospel? That's not a question just for first century Greco-Roman world. It's a question for all of us, right? When Jesus enters, when he comes in and changes your life, turns your life upside down, what does that mean? What should we do? So let's look at this passage today under these three headings. The life assigned to you, two illustrations, that's actually a point, and a final charge. And most of my time will be spent on the first point. Again, let's go to the Lord. Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts for what you have to say in this. Open our hearts to receive your truth. Change us, Lord, according to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The first point is the life assigned to you. The greatest single event that has ever happened to anyone is when Christ enters in. Christ gives that person the gift of faith by which they can believe. You can't believe without faith, and you can't work up faith. You can't pray down faith. Faith is a gift to you. And so the event that happens is that you are changed from darkness to light, a man or a woman, a boy or a girl. You're changed from dead to alive. You're changed from lost to saved. That's the greatest single event that can happen in anyone's life, and it should be the focal point of our ministry to people who aren't saved, to pray for them and look for those opportunities where we can point them to the cross. But what are we to do then? How do we respond to this personal life quake that rearranges everything in our hearts and turns things upside down? Let me tell you what we don't do. Cindy's told this story before in our home group, but there was a man that was a coach at Carolina when we were both students there, and we don't remember whether he was a wrestling coach or a gymnastics coach, one of those smaller sports, if you will, but he became a Christian. I think he was led to Christ by somebody maybe in FCA, but he became a follower of Jesus. You know what he did? He left his wife, and he bought a boat, and he traveled. He said, I'm going to travel around the world as a single man because I can't be encumbered by a wife. I'm going to travel around the world and tell people about Jesus. Okay, here's a man who had been saved. That's great. Here's a man who decides, because I'm saved, I can't stay where I am. Even with this wife, I have to go do something else. Not great. Not great. That's called, folks, zeal without knowledge. It's also called disobedience, isn't it? You know, not just for the obvious fact that he's left his wife, but he's also left the place where he was and where God was using him even before he was a believer. Do you know that God uses unbelievers? Everybody said yes. God was using him in a place before he was a believer, and now he had an opportunity to be used by God in a much greater way as a follower of Jesus. You know, it's true that sometimes new converts feel like the only way that they can serve God is to leave whatever they were doing before. Now I'm a believer, I can't stay in this job, or I can't stay in this place. And some believers even believe that, or new believers even think that they have to become a missionary, right? I mean, God really loves missionaries the best, doesn't he? And everybody said, no. I have to become a pastor. I have to become a preacher. I have to become an evangelist. I have to just leave my job and travel around the world in a boat. You know, Caleb mentioned Mary a while ago. I think it was talking about Mary and how she was obedient to the Lord. Just imagine this amazing event happens with God revealing himself to Joseph and Mary. And Joseph saying, well, this is amazing. We're going to have this baby's going to be the Son of God. I can't be a carpenter. I mean, I got to start preaching, right? And Mary thinking, well, I can't be just a homemaker. I mean, I'm the mother of the Messiah. I'm going to have to start a teaching ministry or something. I ought to put up a shingle and start doing DVDs and travel the circuit and teach women. Aren't you glad that Mary said, I'm going to stay right where I am? Aren't you glad Joseph said, I'm going to stay right where I am, and I'm going to be the very best carpenter I can be, and I'm going to train my son to be the very best carpenter that he can be? God calls people in all kinds of vocations, and he uses them, those whom he has called in those same places. That means that you're called to be a Christian father. You're called to be a Christian mother. If you're a mother, you're called to be a Christian husband or a Christian wife or a Christian son or a Christian daughter. You're called to that place, but you're also called to be a Christian student. If you're a student, you're a Christian. You're a Christian student. If you're a homemaker and you're a Christian, you're a Christian homemaker. You're called to that. If you're a business owner, you're a Christian business owner, Christian teacher, Christian trucker, Christian carpenter, right? What does the word say here? Let each person, this is what Paul says here, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. Some of you have a little notation by lead the life, and it says literally means walk the way. Walk in the way. Literally, walk in the way the Lord has designed, assigned you to.
That's why I titled the sermon Bivocational Christians, because really we all as followers of Jesus has to have two primary vocations. I like what Martin Luther used to say. He said, we are genuinely bivocational. Well, the first calling, and it's most important, is vertical, and it alone can nourish and sustain the second. Your first calling is to the Lord. Your first calling is as a Christian. It's primary. It's in the first place. The vertical relationship you have with God has to inform the horizontal relationship you have with your job, with your family, with your neighbors, with your church members. Horizontal is less important than the vertical. The vertical has to be primary. It's a relationship with Christ. That's why in verse 22, I like what Paul, he puts them both together. He says, for he who was called in the Lord as a bondservant. There you go. You're called in the Lord first, and then as a whatever your job happens to be at the time. The second calling is horizontal, and it's a call to manage our time and resources and abilities to the glory of God in our place of work. So both of those are necessary. Both of those are necessary. Primary in importance, our relationship with God. Secondary in importance, our relationship with what He has called us to be about the business of doing as His ambassadors in that place. Both are God-given. But here, this is important. I do not receive my identity from what I do, but from, and this is from Philippians, Christ Jesus, who has made me His own. So important. Our identity does not come from our job. Our identity comes from our relationship with Christ. So that means you're a Christian realtor, or you're a Christian homemaker, or you're a Christian brick mason. You're not a realtor or a homemaker or a brick mason who, oh yeah, happens to be a Christian. You are a Christian first. And saints, what does that mean? That means by God's design, your work cannot provide ultimate fulfillment. It is absolutely not possible for you to be fulfilled the way God wants you to be fulfilled in your calling as a businessman or whatever you do. Your relationship with Christ is absolutely central. And this is so hard for men, especially because we so identify. When somebody asks you, so what do you do? We don't say, well, I'm a Christian, you know, pastor, hopefully, yeah. I'm a Christian professor, or I'm a Christian banker. We don't say that. We say, I'm a banker. I'm a truck driver or whatever. We identify so much with our job, and there's nothing wrong with saying that, but we need to understand that that's really not who we are. Well, we do that, but who we are is a man, a woman who belongs to Jesus. We are an ambassador for Christ. Look, that your work is important, but God gave Adam work, right? But it wasn't the garden that fulfilled Adam, right? He didn't look forward to getting up in the morning and working in the garden, although it was not hard then. There were no weeds. Hello. But he didn't struggle with that, but his fulfillment was not working in the garden. Where was his fulfillment? Walking in the cool of the evening with the Lord. Remember? I don't know how that worked, because God is a spirit. But, you know, maybe, we don't know. We don't need to speculate on that. But Adam had a personal, face-to-face relationship with God. And you say, well, okay, well, he was fulfilled because he had a personal face-to-face relationship with God. Guess what? So do we. We can't see him face-to-face, but we have that same relationship with God. And it's hard for us. I know it's hard for me to put my vocation as secondary to my second vocation, as secondary to my first vocation, and think in terms of, no, what I am really is I am a son of God, and He loves me, and He has blessed me with a relationship with Him, and He's pleased with me. I do everything right? No, I do most things wrong, but he's still pleased with me because he loves me and he's chosen me and he saved me by the blood of his son. And that's who I am. What happens when I flip that over? And you think of your job as primary, yes, your primary identification and your relationship with Christ as secondary. What happens then? Constant frustration. Constant discontentment. Constant feeling like, hey, there's got to be more. There's got to be something else. I heard a great, this is not my script, I just thought about this. Heard a great interview of Jason Brown, who played at Carolina, and then he went on and played in the pros as a center. And he walked away from a $27 million contract that Baltimore was offering him, and he would have been in the Super Bowl the very next year. He walked away from it to do what? Start a farm. And he called up Harbaugh and said, look, I know I've been keeping you on the string here, but I said, I'm not going to be in the draft. And I know you weren't wanting to draft me. This is when Harbaugh was the coach of the Ravens. And he said, I'm not going to be there because God has told me to get out of the NFL and to start a farm and to grow food in order to give it away. And he said, there was a long pause on the phone. And finally, John Harbaugh says, well, Jason, I respect that. I mean, a man's got to do what he feels like is right for him, you know. But there it is. I mean, Jason said, my identification in this interview is so good. Jones Angel and Adam Lucas from Carolina interviewed him on the Carolina Insider podcast. You should check it out. They interviewed him. Just a shameless commercial there for a great podcast. But they interviewed him, and he talked about Jesus all the way through that. When Carolina played at Elon, I tweeted Jones and Adam. I said, I'd really like to meet you guys. You know, and they said, come on down, and we'll be sitting right next to Eric Montross. So I went down there and shook their hands, met Eric Montross. But I thanked them. I said, you know, I'm so thankful that you did not edit that podcast. Jones apologized for the podcast in a way before it played. He said, this is a different interview than we've ever had before. And I didn't know what he was talking about until I heard it. And I realized this guy's all about some Jesus, you know. So Jason Brown was preaching to you. Why? Because he said, my first calling is to the Lord, not to my job. My job is secondary to what I have in my relationship with Christ. And so what happens is we get off the rails when we seek our job or our status in the community or our position in the company or something in the world, coming up on Christmas, something that we need to have, some thing we need to have. We get off the rails, we flounder, we're frustrated, and we end up changing jobs often. You know, this recent data provided by the Bureau of Labor and Statistics, 91% of millennials will stay in their job less than 3 years. And will have 15 to 20 jobs over the course of their working lives. And then the article went on to say, but they came by it honest because their parents, the baby boomers, did basically the same thing in many cases. It was the greatest generation that stayed in the same job for the whole life. The baby boomers moved around a lot, and now the millennials are going to do it as well. You know why? I think part of it, we've talked about Hollywood, how Hollywood and fairy tales damage marriage. Do Hollywood and fairy tales damage work as well? Yes. Right? What's the Disney mantra? You can do and be whatever you want. What's the American dream? You can have it all. You can achieve great success, and that's the American dream. Just imagine an American transported back to first century Corinth, you know, and he's saying to Paul, you're kidding about this stay where I am stuff, right? I mean, I have dreams, and I believe I'm called to do something wonderful and fulfilling, not to mention lucrative, and so you want me to stay as a bondservant? You have got to be outside your mind, Paul. There's no way I'm going to do that. Stephen writes this, I like this quote. He says, Ernest Becker has written about making the other person or the relationship itself to be the ultimate fulfillment in life. In other words, one's happiness or satisfaction in life is fully dependent on the condition of the partner's love or the health of the relationship as a whole. If these were to crumble, one's hope in life would evaporate immediately and entirely. This is why Becker calls this phenomenon apocalyptic romanticism. There you go. The same concept can certainly be applied to the understanding of work and vocation. If we make our supplemental vocation, that's the horizontal, ultimate, we will find ourselves stuck in apocalyptic careerism. But we do not want this to be the source of our fundamental identity and ultimate hope. Again, what does the Bible say? Lead the life the Lord has assigned to you. Listen, don't hear what I'm not saying. That doesn't mean you don't change jobs. It doesn't mean you don't change careers. It doesn't mean you don't have a different idea or start a different direction in your life. It also doesn't mean that it's wrong to have success, great success perhaps, make a lot of money perhaps. But it means that you hear from the Lord every step of the way. It means that you're submitted to Him first. It means that your relationship with Him is much more important than your relationship with your career or anything else. When we make that vertical calling a priority, I believe God will direct our horizontal calling to places that most glorify Him. When I was engaged to Cindy, I was in Camelot with the Gallery of Players. Oh yeah, I used to act, and it was painful, but I was in it, and I was wearing leotards when I came to one of the showers, but there it was. So I was in Camelot, and there was a guy whose wife was in Camelot, and he came up to me after one of the productions and says, "Mark, I got a proposition for you. I'd like for you to come and work for my company." Now, this guy made a lot of money, and he told me how if I came to work for his company, could also make a lot of money. And I was on a career path at that point to make very little money and to live a poor life with my wife in ministry. And so we talked about it, we prayed about it, and both of us felt like that was a distraction. It was a substitute. Oftentimes when God's calling you to the thing He wants you to be involved in, young people, listen, a substitute will come along. I'm not saying it's always the enemy. It's not the devil. I'm not saying that. But there will be a substitute that looks very appealing perhaps. And you need to really hear from the Lord when that substitute is presented. Stay where you are. Be faithful. Even if you're not in the horizontal calling right now that you want to be in, I think God can change that, don't you? God can change where you are. He can change your situation. He can change your job, your career path. Be faithful. Stay where you are and see what He will do. What's our calling? Paul said it like this: rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances and all jobs. I added that. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. All right, let's hit these two illustrations quickly. Verses 18 through 22, just to remind you here, Paul speaks about circumcision, and then he speaks about being a bondservant. So circumcision or uncircumcision, is that something we struggle with today? And the answer is no, that's not an issue we deal with. But it was a religious issue then, and we have religious issues today, underlying legalism sometimes today, that we have to be careful of not entering into bondage to ourselves. So we are not to seek social works righteousness in order to please people. So we have to be careful that the decisions we're making based on what the Word teaches and not on what those in a particular movement, a particular church, a particular denomination, particular group or whatever say, oh no, this is the way you're supposed to live, this is how you're supposed to dress, this is how your hair is supposed to look, whatever. You fill in the blanks. I don't even want to get into that because it's not important, really, for us to hammer out all the different places that some people might put pressure on us to conform to social works righteousness. It's a work of the flesh, this circumcision. And that's why Paul said in Ephesians, or 1 Corinthians 2, he says, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. And then he went on to say, you are sons of God just like the Jews. It's a work of the flesh. All right, now let's get to the second one. Bondservant or free. This was a reality then. Many in the church in Rome in the Roman Empire, in the Greco-Roman world, many, as Janet told us last week when she commented on the sermon, many were slaves and many were bondservants. And so in those days, we tend to think of slavery in the terms of modern slavery, which is race-related and which is forced. In that situation, bondservants were voluntary bondservants many times. You owed a debt to somebody for, you know, $1,000, and you say, okay, I'm going to become your bondservant until I can pay off that debt. Or you might become a bondservant to someone because it's going to offer you an economic opportunity down the road, for example. Bondservants in those days could be running a business for someone. They could be working as a teacher. They could be managing a household for a family. But they sold themselves into that place for economic or social reasons. It was not race-based, and anyone in the first century could become a bondservant, should they choose to. I mean, Paul refers to them in other letters. Let me just throw up a couple of verses here. You can look these up if you'd like to sometime, but Paul says this to bondservants. He says, "And you need to be submissive to your masters, and showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." So we say, hey, bondservants, you know what? Even right there where you are, under that master, you can adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. There it is. God's no respecter of persons, and He uses us wherever we happen to be. In Ephesians, he writes this, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." In other words, you're not a bondservant to that man. You're a bondservant to Christ. Serve Him as you would serve Him if He were Christ. And really, that's the way everybody should work every job, and every young person should do every chore in their home as if Jesus were saying, hey, I want you to clean your room. Hey, I want you to work hard on your job. Hey, I want you to be on time. Show up and work late if you have to, because you're doing this for Christ. You know, he also instructed bondservants in that same chapter, Ephesians 6. Masters, do the same to them. Treat them with honor. And stop your threatening, he says to the masters. You employers, don't threaten your people. He says, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. I love that. Hey, masters, don't forget your master. And in fact, your master is his master, and he looks at both of you exactly the same. He don't love you more because you're the master of the employment, you know, the business. He loves both of you, and he's over both of you, so treat him with respect. Now, look, Paul nowhere condones slavery. 1 Timothy 1:10, again, you don't need to turn there, but Paul includes the word enslavers in a list of heinous sins. And he says about the enslavers and these others, he says that these are people who are ungodly sinners, those who are unholy and profane. An enslaver was someone who forcibly took someone into captivity. Now think modern slavery. Forcibly stole someone, stole their freedom, and captured them and enslaved them. Yes, that took place back then as well. You know, it's interesting, in this passage, even this passage, Paul, if taken to its logical conclusion, Paul includes the seeds for slavery in the dissolution of slavery here. He says in verse, bondservants in the church should be free. He says, verse 21, if you can gain your freedom, do it. And then in verse 33, he says, and by the way, do not become bondservants of men. In other words, he says, hey, Corinthian Christians, stop that. Don't do that. Don't become a slave. You know what occurs to me? Is Paul said the same thing in Romans. How do we become a slave without selling ourselves to a person? How do we become enslaved? He said, owe no man except the debt of love. Right? We become enslaved when we go into debt. So be careful with that as well. Paul sets forth conditions here for slavery to come to an end, at least among Christians. Get out of bondservanthood if you can, and don't become a bondservant if you're not one. All right. He's emphasizing, though, that the point here is not whether you're a slave or whether you're a bondservant or whether you're free. He's emphasizing the point that a man or woman's identity is not found in what they do for a living, not found in their status in society. It's found in Christ. You know, we're sitting at the dining room table this week at home, reading the descriptions of the 9 Enneagrams. How many don't care about that as much as I don't care about that? Okay, I see a few hands going up. Anyway, I think it's kind of interesting. We all get into this, you know, personality types. Do you know what Enneagrams are? I get a lot of blank stares like a cow looking at a new gate. Okay, some of you don't know. All right, there's 9 of them, and apparently I'm an 8. But one of the numbers, I believe it was 9, has all these wonderful qualities. But one thing 9s lack, they don't have a strong sense of their own identity. In fact, what the 9s think about themselves is what they hear other people say about them. They say, oh, that must be what I am. I'm what other people say about me. So I have good news for all you 9s out there. Some of you don't even know you're a 9 yet, but you're going to find out. I have good news for you and everybody else. Your identity is not in what others say about you or about what you say about you. Wow, did you know that your identity is not in what you say about you? Did you know that? It is. Your identity is not based on what others say or what you say or what you think or how you feel. Your identity is based on what Christ says about you. That's a hard thing. You know, I think counseling would pretty much become almost not needed anymore if we would all come to that place where we see ourselves the way Christ sees us. We rejoice in that, we're content in that, and we can be free to love people because Christ has loved us. What does Christ say about you? Here's what he says. He says, you are precious in my sight and I love you. He says, you are mine. He says, I have made you my own. And then he says, you were bought with a price. Look at verse 23. You were bought with a price. That's the final charge. You were bought with a price. Where have we heard that before? That sounds so familiar. Look at chapter 6, verse 20, the end of chapter 6. For you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. It's the same words, verbatim, same words in the Greek, same words in English. Totally different context. Why does Paul say that in chapter 6? He's talking about sexual immorality. He was saying, why would you take your body and join it with a prostitute? No, no, no. You were bought with a price. You belong to Christ. He paid for you. Therefore, don't do that. Don't enter into that sin. Now he's saying, you were bought with a price. This is who you are. You're not a bond servant. You're not a truck driver. You're not a homemaker. You're not a teacher. Yes, you are those things, but this is who you are first. You are bought with the price of Jesus' blood. You're free, so be free in Christ. Follow him with great confidence because of your position. Do not become a bond servant. You say, I'm not about to sell myself into slavery. Well, I know you wouldn't to a person, but how many of us sell ourselves into slavery to a philosophy, to an idea, to a doctrine that's not biblical, to societal pressure, to keeping up with the Joneses? And what does Dave Ramsey say about the Joneses? Nobody knows. Okay. They're broke and they're in debt. Let me close with this. I know some of you are going, thank goodness. Okay. I read Ravi Zacharias. I usually don't read everything Ravi sends out, but I happened to read his Thanksgiving letter on Tuesday as I was working on the sermon. And I love Ravi. Don't get me wrong. I just don't read all the emails I get, including some of yours. But he says this. That's okay. You don't read mine either. This is what Ravi said. One of the things I'm thankful for is the choices God gives me every day. What an array with which to glorify God. F.W. Boreham, the English essayist, has an essay entitled That Blessed Word, Which, spelled W-H-I-C-H. He talks about a man that had become an alcoholic, and in that dissipated lifestyle, he squandered away so much till the hound of heaven tracked him down and changed his life. One evening, he and his wife were to go out for dinner with friends. His wife suggested that because of the occasion, he should wear a suit. He paused and said, which suit shall I wear? No sooner had he said that when a sobering silence came over him. He realized how much God had given back to him. In the days of his dissolute living, he had squandered everything for his addictions. Now that his life was rebuilt by the grace of God, he even had a choice of which suit to wear. Now this is Zacharias. Ah, the blessed word, which. That to me says more than anything of what God does. He changes our lives to give us a splendid array of good possibilities. So as we celebrate this Thanksgiving, let's get our eyes off all the grim stuff. The one thing we can always be sure of is the depravity of the human heart. That's what makes the beauty of the gospel so fantastic. He transforms the heart to celebrate the good things in life. That takes us beyond happiness for the moment to the ever-present posture of joy. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning that words can't even begin to express our thanksgiving for what you have done for us, most of which was to save us, to rescue us from the pit, to put our feet on the solid rock of God's word and God's eternal life, to give us new hope and a new identity. And Lord, I pray that this morning, if we don't walk away from here with nothing else, we will walk away with the understanding that you love us, that our relationship with you is most important, more important than our jobs, more important than our relationships with our family and our coworkers and our neighbors, that our relationship with you must be all in all. And Lord, from that, we will learn to love our neighbors and our wives and children and coworkers and people that we meet on the street. We will learn to love them with the love of Christ. Lord, set us free, those who are not at the place where they are content with where they are. Set us free to be content and to be free and to give thanks for what you've called us to right now in our position. And Lord, continue to help us to look to you for any change that you might be bringing in our life, that change would come from you and not from our own discontentment. So bless us, Lord, and teach us, we pray, these things and much more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.